My lovely wife has prepared little packs for fathers, and she's obviously the very creative one in our relationship, so that wasn't me. And if you would like to take one home to your father, if your father's not here, feel free to take one. That would be good. So thank you, Karen, for all that. It's very symbolic, you know, you've got to kind of go through it piece by piece and work out the significance of it. And if you can't do that, just read the instructions, you know. Men, read the instructions. It's all there for you. It's good to welcome Heather back. Haven't seen Heather for a long time, so welcome, Heather. And we're glad that you can be with us today, and trust that you can be with us more. But if not, then you know we love you, and we'll. All right, in your Bibles, if you turn to Genesis chapter 6, we are at number 3, part 3 of a series of messages called, I forgot what it's called now, Golden Oldies. Golden Oldies. Guess who's becoming a golden oldie? I can't even remember what he's preaching on. This morning, I just need to preface this message this morning. This is perhaps one of the hardest passages and events for us to contemplate and reflect on. Last week was difficult. For some of you, last week was a difficult message, and I understand that. This is more difficult. I think the degree of difficulty rises with this particular passage and this message. And I just want to say that as an introductory statement, and then to say as a corollary to that, if you don't know what a corollary is, and there's a couple parked out in the car park, but the next logical statement is then there won't be many light moments in today's message. You've probably just had the two or three that they'll be all message. Because it is actually a difficult passage to read, to reflect on, and to preach on. It's the story of the flood. And there's two ways, I think, in which we diminish the importance of this story. One way is that we treat it like a children's bedtime story. It's the favourite bedtime story for children, and I don't know why. I mean, at one level, it has the adventure of a boat journey and the warmth of a zoo, but that's really where it stops. It is actually a horrific story, and yet it has been treated as the popular children's story. When I went to Sunday school, there was a box of toys, and there was always the Noah's Ark, and the Noah's Ark was the most sought-after toy. You know, the scaled-down model of Noah's Ark and the animals, and there was a little swing bridge that swung out, and the animals would clop up into the ark, and it's all miniature. But there were fights over who was going to get to play with Noah's Ark, because it was a popular toy. And after reflecting on this particular passage this week, I'm not sure, actually, that it is a children's story. And if you do tell it to children, it needs to be done in context and very, very carefully. Because primarily this is about mankind's sin and God's judgment. That's really the gist of this story. The second way that we minimize the impact of this story, and I need to say this carefully, with all due respect to my brothers and sisters who are strong proponents of creation ministries, the second way that we minimize this story is to treat it just as an apologetic. In other words, all of the scientific data that's been accumulated over the years to support the actual event of the flood is then used to verify the truthfulness of the rest of the Bible. That is actually quite a useful secondary use of this particular story. However, again, the primary message of this story is about mankind's sin and God's judgment. That is the primary message. And I think, in my mind, the reason why we want to minimize this story is twofold. And behind all of that is something deep and psychological. The first is this: we do not like to deal with death. We don't confront death very well. We don't talk about death. We have all these euphemisms for people dying. Oh, that person passed away. That person is no longer with us. And we struggle with the concept and the reality of death. We hide it away. People who are dying will go to the hospital. They'll go to high care. They'll go to palliative care. We'll hide them away because we do not like to be confronted with the reality of our own mortality. And I'm making a general statement here. Okay, I'm saying in general, we as a culture do not like death. But the second reason is this. We do not deal very well with the reality of God's justice. This passage is about God's grace and God's justice. However, primarily, it's about God's judgment and his justice. There is grace in this passage, but you've really got to look hard to find it. You've got to look hard to find it. And we cannot reconcile very easily in our minds the fact that God can be loving and gracious and merciful, and God can be just and holy and angry at sin. At sin. Not sinful people, at sin. God cannot let sin go by unchecked. He must deal with sin. And that's what this passage is about. Now, I think the reason why we have adjusted, I need to say, there are people who will say, respected Bible teachers who will say that this is just a parable. It's just a parable. It's like a New Testament parable. It has an essential meaning, but it did not happen as an event. And the reason why we want to diminish the importance of this passage and this event is deeply psychological. For those two reasons, we don't like to deal with the issue of death, and we don't like to deal with the issue of God's judgment. Hence, psychologically, we are confronted by this, and the result is theologically, we have adjusted the meaning of this passage. Now, that's the introduction. That's it gets better. So, let's look at Genesis chapter 6. And if you've got your Bibles open, we're going to be skipping through Genesis 6, 7, and the beginning of Genesis 8. And don't worry, you know, we're not going to be here forever. All right? We're not going to be here for 120 years. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And the Lord was grieved that he had made man on earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals, creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. This is where the story of the flood begins. Year after year, generation after generation, mankind's sinfulness has become so endemic and so entrenched that the summary that God makes is that every inclination of the heart of man is only evil all the time. And the Lord was grieved. He wept over what his creation had become. Do we ever stop and think about how God feels? There's a lot of focus today about how we feel. Modern psychology has taken us to the place where we spend a lot of time plumbing the depths of our own feelings and trying to become people who are whole in our thinking and whole in our persona. And a lot of the focus of modern psychology is about us. How did that make you feel? Oh, it was terrible. Oh, well, how did that make you feel? How did that make you feel? How do you feel? And I'm not saying that that's necessarily in and of itself a wrong thing. But my question to us this morning is, do we ever stop and ask the question, how does God feel? What are his feelings? How does he feel over our sin? What does that do to his heart? Breaks his heart. It makes him weep. It makes him weep. And he's grieved. He's grieved over the sinfulness of man. For 1656 years, give or take a year, mankind since creation has sinned, has rebelled, has thumbed his nose at God, has stuck his puny little fist in the face of God and said, you know what? We're going to do what we want to do. Mankind has ignored God. Mankind has said, we can live life on our own terms, according to our own wisdom, along our own path. And God is grieved. And God is grieved. The more things change, the more they stay the same. And there's nothing new under the sun. And this is exactly the summary of our culture today, that every inclination of the heart of man is only evil all the time. But there's a ray of hope, and it's the man Noah. Now, it says here, Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Many of us think, when we read that the starting place was this. Noah was righteous, he was blameless, and he walked with God. Therefore, God had favour on him. No. That word favour is the first Hebrew occurrence of the word grace. So God had grace on Noah, and as a result, Noah was righteous, he was blameless, and he walked with God. Because Noah actually sits with everyone else whose only ever inclination was evil all of the time. And later on you'll find that Noah actually had a propensity for drinking a lot. And his sons were actually perverts. So there's nothing really endemic about Noah's righteousness other than God had favour on him. God favoured him, God graced him, and because of that he was righteous, blameless, and walked with God. And there's two things that God wanted Noah to do. The first was to build an ark, a boat. The first ever boat built. Now, dimensions of the ark, interesting. Take this building, roughly, and double it, and add another 10 metres to it, and you've got the ark. It was probably a bit bigger than that, but I don't want to get into preacher's hyperbole. You know, I want to understate it. It was a remarkable, remarkable feat, and it took 120 years approximately to build. And if you ever doubt the veracity of this story, you need to understand that all through these chapters, there are specific things that come out that point to the truthfulness of this story. That it's an actual event. It's not a fable. It's not a parable. It actually did happen. It says that Noah entered the ark on this specific day, this specific month, this specific year. One of the interesting things it says is this, that when the flood covered the earth, and by the way, it was a universal flood. I'm not going to go into how that is drawn out of the text, but if you want to read a really good book, it's the book called The Genesis Record by Henry Morris, and he lists 25 reasons why, from the text, why he believes that it was a universal flood, not just a local flood. But one of the details is this, that the highest mountain range at the time, where Noah was covered by, and it goes into cubits of water, approximately 20 to 25 feet. Do you know what that is? That is actually the draft of this boat. That's how much this boat draws. People will say, scientists will tell us, and people who know this sort of thing will tell us that when this ark was fully laden with Noah's family and the animals, its draft was about half of its height, Its height was approximately, so it was about 40 feet. Sorry? 13.5 meters. So when it says the waters covered the peaks of Mount Ararat, why is that? Because God knew that when this boat was fully laden with animals, its draft would be, and it would clear the top of Mount Ararat. It's an amazing story in many ways. So Noah was to build this ark in the middle of dry land, far from any water at all, and you can imagine the jeers and the scorn and the mockery of people. You silly old man, what are you doing building this ark? And the second thing that Noah was to do, which is perhaps more important, Noah was to preach to his generation the justice and the judgment of God. For 120 years, Noah preached to his generation that one day judgment would come. And again, you can imagine the response of the people. You silly old man. God's going to flood the earth. Yeah. Right. We haven't seen, well, we don't even know whether at this point the earth had ever experienced rain. But you can imagine the people thinking, yeah, good one, Noah. And for 120 years he preached righteousness, says 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. He preached righteousness to his generation. And you know what? No one responded. No one. No one responded. I don't know how that feels, actually. I know what it means to put your heart and soul into a message, but I don't know what it feels like for absolutely no one to respond. Week by week, I get in front of you guys and I preach my heart out, and it seems like you respond. It's either that or you're very good at faking response. I don't know, but it kind of seems to me like you respond. I hate to think of what it would feel like and the depth of pain that this man Noah must have felt year after year, preaching the judgment and the justice of God, warning people. People, I've got a big boat here. We can escape this. I've got a big boat. I'm building a big boat. And year after year, it fell on deaf ears. And no one responded. And then we get to a point when God said, okay, I've wrestled with man for 120 years now. I've warned mankind for 120 years. This time of judgment is coming. 7 more days and I'll send the rain. 7 more days. And you can imagine Noah saying, folks, last chance. Last chance. God has said to me 7 more days and it's going to rain. And God's going to flood the earth. And he's going to wipe out everything and everyone that he's ever made 7 more days. And then finally God says to Noah, Noah, it's time for you to get on the ark. It's time for you to get on the ark. The 120 years of warning is up and the specific 7 days, 1 week of warning is up. It's time for you to get on the ark. And the animals are on the ark. And here is the strange twist in this particular story. The animals actually obey God. Do you realize that? Do you realize that creation, the world that we live in, is actually subject to the sinfulness of mankind? Creation has no issue with God, it's just us. And Paul says that creation was subject to frustration and decay as a result of man's sinfulness. God calls the animals to come to the ark and they come. And there's something you don't notice in the story always. We say they came two by two. There's actually the clean animals came in sevens. Do you realize that? So Noah determined what were clean animals and what were unclean animals, because this is way before the Jewish dietary requirements. Noah determines what are clean animals, and there are 7 of every kind of clean animal, and there were 2, male and female, of every kind of unclean animal. Now, the reason why there were seven of every clean kind of animal is that later on, Noah would actually sacrifice many of those clean animals as an atonement for his sin and the sin of his family. So the animals are on the ark, and God says to Noah, time to go. Time to board the ark. And here's a very interesting part of the story, and you'll need to read it. I know I'm kind of skipping through. It says that God actually shut the door of the ark. I can only assume, that as Noah is standing in the doorway of the ark, he's actually very, very reluctant to shut the door. Can you imagine this scene for a moment? Noah is looking out across the city that he loves, the town that he loves, the people that he loves, the friends that he loves, the people that he has preached to for 120 years. And everything is happening as it normally would happen. Over here, a couple's getting married. Children over here are playing in the dust in the ground. Smoke is rising from the cooking fires. Everything is going on like it normally would. And Noah looks out over this particular scene and he doesn't want to shut the door. He doesn't want to shut the door. And my question is this: how quickly would I shut that door? Would we have the same depth of reluctance that I believe Noah had in shutting that door? Or would we be people who would say, you know what? The world's going to hell in a handbasket. Who cares? We're safe. We're safe. We're in the ark. I can only really assume that Noah had this deep sense of grief and loss for humanity, and he's reluctant to shut the door. Doesn't want to shut the door. So God shuts the door. God shuts the door. And as Noah walks into the ark, a big drop of rainwater falls on his forehead, runs down his face, and then many drops of water, and then steady rain. Can you imagine what that would have been like? The door of the ark is shut. It's pitch black. It's dark in there. No electricity. And the ark's not the place that you'd light a lantern. It'd be like a tinderbox. Just darkness and rain. And it rains and it rains. And it rains for 40 days. So this huge curtain of vapor that's over the earth releases rain. And at the same time, the subartesian water, the subterranean water, bubbles up from under the earth's crust. So water comes from above and water comes from below. Just imagine for a while what that would have been like, sitting in that ark, pitch dark. You hear the rain, and then you begin to hear the screams and the terror of people as they're drowning. We can only assume that perhaps the older and infirm people would have died first, would have drowned first. The younger, fitter people would have scrambled for the hilltops. With bloodied hand and stony hearts, they would have said to themselves, we can outswim God. We can outswim him. And perhaps there's people who are swimming to the ark and pounding on the ark. Noah, let us in. And it's too late. It's too late. See, it's at this point that we actually want to change the subject, isn't it? It's at this point that we say, hey, John, let's read another passage, you know. Let's read one of the passages about love. We want to change topic here. We don't want to stay with this because it's at this point that it becomes a very brutal, horrible story. Because God does what he has said he would do. He wipes out everyone except for Noah and his family, 8 people. And it's at this point, dare I say, we start looking for someone to blame. We start pointing the accusing finger at someone, saying, what's this all about? Who's to blame for this? Who's the instigator of this particular horror and tragedy? And we point the finger at who? God. We don't point the finger at ourselves. We point the accusing finger at God, and we say things like, well, you know, God could have been more gracious. He could have been more gracious. Do you know, let me say something to you, and you really need to understand this. In the original created order, every sin was to be met with capital punishment. Ezekiel says this, the soul that sins shall die. What did God say to Adam? Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because in the day that you eat it, you will die. Now, here's my question about that particular illustration of Adam. When Adam ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, did he in fact die? No. Well, he did. Yes and no, the answer is. Yes, he did die. He died spiritually, and ultimately he died physically. But you know how long Adam actually lived for? Adam lived for over 900 years. 900 years. People say the conservative calculation of the numbers of years that people have actually been living on earth for is about 6,000. Somewhere between 4 and 6,000. Adam has lived for a sixth of all that humanity has actually lived for. Adam had a family. He wasn't in the Garden of Eden, but he got to live. He lived nearly 900 years. And God could have been more gracious. 1,650 years and people are rebelling against God, living their own way, ignoring him. People say things like, well, you know, God could have fixed it. God could have fixed the situation. And when God looks at this earth in Genesis 6, where he says, every inclination of the heart of man is only evil all the time, he saw that the earth was corrupt. That word corrupt actually means destroyed. And a large part of understanding this text is to understand that when God destroyed the earth by the flood, it was already self-destroyed by mankind. God only destroyed what mankind had already destroyed himself. We had self-destroyed, we had self-destructed, and the only option then was for God to destroy what we had already. Do you understand that? God had not destroyed something that he had created originally that was good and perfect. He had destroyed something that we had corrupted. And the most powerful manifestation of that corruption was what? Violence. It says it was violence everywhere. Again, there's nothing new under the sun, and the more things change, the more they stay the same. We are essentially still violent people. The heart of the Civil War in America, 25,000 people every day killed. World War II, millions of people killed. Saddam Hussein, Pol Pot. I mean, I could list numbers and numbers of situations and people where we are the manifestation of our own corruption, which issues primarily in violence to one another. There's domestic violence. There's industrial violence. We've seen this week, you know, Grocon, the building company, national building company. We've seen violence between unionists and management. Violence. See, the question we need to ask ourselves, and this is the question that people posed to Jesus when the tower in Siloam fell on them, and when Pilate slaughtered those innocent people, They said, why did that happen? And the response of Jesus was this. He didn't answer that question. He said, unless you repent. Unless you repent. In other words, what he's saying is, don't worry about that. The real question is this. Why does God continue to allow sinful people to occupy this earth? That is the real question. It's not, why did God allow that to happen? Do you understand that? Why is it that God persists with us? Why is it that he persists with us, with sinful humanity? And we point the finger at God and we say, God, you know, why do this? How can you be a God who calls yourself gracious and loving, and how can you be judgmental and judge the earth and issue justice in such an instant way as you did with the flood? And we ask questions. And we point the finger at God. And we struggle with this passage. We really do. We really do. But here is the bright hope. But God remembered Noah. If you turn in your Bibles, we've skipped through chapter 7 in case you didn't know. We're now up to chapter 8. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark. And when it says God remembered Noah, God didn't forget that Noah was in the ark. It's not like God's thinking, hey, there's a guy, Noah, and he's got family. So, ark. Oh, wow. How's that all going? And it's not like God didn't know where he was. Oh, Noah, you should have set your GPS, buddy. You know, like I was looking for you, but I couldn't find you. God remembered. In other words, what God remembered was his promise to Noah that he would save Noah and his family. And so he sent a wind across. Can you imagine what that felt like? I mean, first of all, Noah's in the ark, the water's rising. Eventually there's this kind of creaking and groaning, and this thing's actually floating. And then the wind comes. And Noah actually has been in the ark for 40 days, 150 days of flood water was across the earth. It then took 150 days for the flood water to recede. Noah and his family were in the ark for nearly a year. But God remembered Noah, and so the wind came across the face of the waters, and the waters began to recede. And Noah does something strange. Well, it's not really strange. He opens up the little portal that he made in the ark and he peered out. And guess what he saw? Nothing. Nothing. And heard nothing. He didn't hear the cry of the birds. He didn't hear the chatter of people. Just nothing. And he sent out a raven. Raven is a fairly sturdy bird. And so the raven flies out and comes back. And he sends out a dove. The dove flies out and it comes back, and there's nowhere for it to land. And Noah reaches his arm out of the portal, and the dove lands on his hand, and he pulls it back into the ark, and which is a really tender moment in the story. It just goes to show that Noah's actually learning something about grace and mercy. And he sends out the dove again, and it comes back with what? An olive branch. Don't miss the significance of that. A dove and an olive branch are what? Symbols of peace and reconciliation. But I want to say to you this morning, there is no peace and reconciliation without true justice. There is no peace and reconciliation. And that's what the cross is all about. See, the cross is the epitome, the ultimate expression of true justice and grace. There is no reconciliation without those two things. You need to understand that. And so finally it's time for Noah. The ark settles and it's time for Noah to get out. Now, God told Noah to build the ark. He did. God told Noah to preach. He did. God told Noah and his family to get in the ark. They did. Now, Noah's waiting for the command to go out of the ark. Now, this is a man who's been on the ark for a year with his in-laws. And the funky smell of animals. I mean, if there's a guy that wants to get off the ark, it's Noah, right? But he doesn't do anything until God commands him. Here is the definition of a believer. Follows the commands of God. Follows the commands of God. Two things to say to finish this message. The first is this. There is incredible hope and promise. The promise is this. God promised Noah that he would save him and his family, and he did. So God extends to Noah what we call a covenant. And it should be pretty clear to us in this story that one man, Noah, represents many. So God makes a covenant to Noah, and yet Noah represents many. God makes a covenant to David. David is a man who represents many. God makes a covenant to Abraham. Abraham is one man who represents many. God makes a covenant and he writes it in the blood of Jesus. One man who represents many. The head of a new humanity. And the promise is this, and I think this is wonderful. God says, I will never, ever, ever let humanity sink to the level of self-destruction where the only option that I have is to destroy what is already self-destroyed. Have you ever wondered why generation after generation of evil, wicked people, including us, even though we're redeemed, I know, but we sit with humanity, we are evil, wicked people. Have you ever wondered why that doesn't just roll on like one giant snowball and make the earth totally uninhabitable place to live in? Why is it that there seems to be the restraint against evil? It's because of this promise that God made to Noah that he would never, ever let humanity get to the place where the only option he had is to wipe it out again. Now, God will come back and judge the earth. Make no mistake, it will be in his time and in his way. Do you hear what God is saying in all this? I will never ever give up on humanity like I did here. And if God doesn't give up on humanity, then neither should we. If there's nothing that can deflect God's commitment to the earth that he has created and the people that he's created, then there is nothing that should deflect our commitment to this earth and to the people of this earth. In other words, we will never ever find ourselves in a position where we are contending for something or someone that God's actually given up on. Do you realize that? God is saying, I've not given up on my earth. And I'll never let it sink to that place again. I will judge. And that will be in his time and in his way. And God keeps his covenant promise with Noah. The second thing is God's provision. Noah gets off the ark. What does he do? What would you do? You've been on this stinky, smelly boat for a year. What's the first thing that you would do? Look for some fresh water. That's right. Build a shelter. Find some food. Sell the ark on eBay. What's the first thing that you would do when you got off the ark? Can you imagine Noah's kids? Hey, Dad, you going to build us a shelter? You know, we need some food, we need some water, and let's get off this boat, man. You know the first thing Noah does? He grabs some of the earth of the ground and he mounds it into an altar. And there he worships God. And do you know how he worships God? In deep humility, because he takes some of the clean animals and there he offers a sacrifice. Now, many people will say that sacrifice is a sacrifice of thanksgiving. I think that's partially true. But ultimately, and most importantly, it's a sacrifice of atonement. It's a sacrifice of atonement. And animal by animal, Noah takes these clean beasts and he slits their throat. And you know what he does? He confesses his sin. Because if there's one thing that Noah has learnt on the ark for a year, that really he is only a righteous man by God's grace. And if it wasn't for God's grace and favour on him, he wouldn't be there at all. And Noah doesn't say to his wife, "See, honey, I told you I was a good man. See, kids, I told you I was a great father and an all-round good guy." He says, "You know what? I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner." And there he makes atonement for his sin. What a man. Father's Day. Of all the things that could be said about a father, the best is this. He saved his family. He saved his family through faith and humility. He saved his family. I promise, the last thing I want to say. When Noah made atonement for his sin, we need to remember that the ark was covered. This is interesting because commentators say, well, the word for the covering over the ark is actually a word that we would use today as chalking. You know, chalk the gaps, cover the timber, make it waterproof. But the word that is used for the covering of the ark is the same word that's used in the Old Testament for the word atonement. See, there are two arks in the Bible. There's the Ark of the Covenant and there's the Ark of Atonement. This is the Ark of Atonement. This is the story whereby we remember that a man escapes the judgment of God in an ark, which is the Ark of Atonement. And when Noah lands and his family exit the ark, he takes off the covering and then he continues in the vein of atonement. He makes atonement for his sin. Every time that you and I eat meat, every time that we eat meat, we should remember this story, because up until now, mankind were vegetarians or vegans. Now, for those of you who hold to that by persuasion and conviction, I'm sorry, but at this point, mankind started to eat meat. And every time we eat meat, we should remember this man, Noah, who actually made atonement for his sin and points towards the atonement in Leviticus, which then points towards who? Jesus, the Lamb who was slain. Isn't it fantastic that you and I can come to church this morning and we don't need to bring in the clean beasts? And we're going to have communion in a minute. We don't need to bring in the clean beasts. We don't need to bring in the sheep, the goats, or whatever sacrifice we're going to make. Because Noah points to Leviticus. Leviticus ultimately points to Jesus. As Hebrews says, the better sacrifice. The only sacrifice. So this story is horrific. And I know, look, this has been a long journey this morning. I felt it. Have you? Yes. It's been a long journey through this, but I really felt that we needed to go where the text demands us to go. We need to do that. But I want you to see that in it there is the promise of the covenant. And every time you see the rainbow, remember, God is not going to allow this earth to get so self-destroyed that he will then destroy it as no option. And the provision of a sacrifice for Noah, the atonement of his sin by the clean beasts, but for us, the atonement of our sin through Christ. Let's pray. Father, this morning we thank you that we can just stop and look at this passage. It's kind of heavy duty. It's confronting. And yet it's there. And it's there for a reason. And I pray that in the depth of our heart this morning, right at the seat of our thinking and attitude and reflection,
that we would recognize two things, that you are a God of love and mercy, and you are a God of justice, and that we would approach you with humility and reverence. Thank you, Father, that you no longer require from us sacrifices other than our whole life. You call us to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, but only because you have first sacrificed your Son so that we can do that anyway. And I pray that as we live in this world that seems very much like the days of Noah. In fact, your word says that when you come again, it will be like the days of Noah. It will be like the days of Noah. That we would be mindful that you haven't given up on this world, and that we would be people who are ready to engage with both this world and the people of this world, because you haven't given up on it. But we would do that ever mindful that in the shadow of that is the reality that one day you will come and judge the living and the dead. We don't know when that will happen, but I pray that when it does happen, we would be found investing our lives, our energy, our money, our resources, our giftedness into making a difference in this world, not so that it can be a better place, but so that people might know that Jesus is the Lamb of God who died for their sin. So for all of this, Lord, we submit ourselves to you. We pray now, Lord, that as we take the bread and the cup, the bread which represents the broken body of Christ and the cup that represents his blood shed, that again we would be mindful of that wonderful yet awesome and awful sacrifice that you have made for us, instead of us, but that we benefit from so freely and with so much grace and mercy that attends the reality that we are sons and daughters of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.